Your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5 while I adjust this. Matthew chapter 5. We have been looking at the Heidelberg Catechism as presenting to us a world and life view. And on this beginning of Thanksgiving week, it's appropriate to remind you that the section of the Heidelberg Catechism in which we find the Ten Commandments is the one dealing with gratitude or thankfulness for what God has done for us in delivering us from sin and misery through the person and work of his only Son, Jesus Christ. And we have been going through the commandments in some depth and detail, and we come this morning to the sixth commandment, last week having looked at its negative requirement, no murder, literally, as we find it in the Decalogue. This morning we want to come to its positive requirement, and that is neighbor love. And the question and answer of the catechism is found in your bulletin. If I read the question, I would ask you to please respond with the answer there. Is it enough, then, that we do not murder our neighbor in any such way? No. But condemning envy, hatred, and anger, God wants us to love our neighbors as ourselves, to be patient, peace-loving, gentle, merciful, and friendly toward them, to protect them from harm as much as we can, and to do good even to our enemies. Very interesting. So let's read what Jesus has to say to us as his disciples in Matthew chapter 5. We'll be reading verses 43 through 48. Hear what follows for what it is, the word of God. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. 3 points to this passage. First of all, the rejection of distortions that the people had. Thank you very much, Judy. In their day, that's in verse 43. Secondly, the requirement, that's in verse 44. And then a reflection, verse 45 through and following. Now, we're in the Sermon on the Mount as we come to it here in Matthew chapter 5, and we've not been in this portion of Matthew, so allow me to, first of all, point out to you what the theme of the Sermon on the Mount is. The theme of the Sermon on the Mount is, do not be like them. Do not be like them. On the one hand, Jesus says, do not be like the Pharisees, and on the other hand, do not be like the pagans. And that's the theme there. Rather, Christians, disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, are to be righteous and holy. And that is the reason for Jesus preaching the Sermon on the Mount. And, of course, that raises the whole question, what about you? Whom do you look like? Do you look like nominally religious people? Do you look like worldly pagans, or do you look like faithful disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ? And in answering that question, it brings us to verse 43 and Jesus' rejection of the popular understanding of this commandment in his day. Jesus says, you have heard that it was said. Now, another little side note here for you to understand better the Sermon on the Mount. These are antitheses or contrasts that Jesus is teaching. And Jesus is not teaching a contrast between what the Bible says in one place and what he says, all right? Rather, The key here is verse 43, the phrase, you have heard. So, but I say to you. So you have heard is not a reference to a passage of Scripture. It's a reference to the oral tradition of the rabbis or the Pharisees in Jesus' day. So Jesus is not correcting the Bible. After all, he's the author of the Bible. He would never do that. Rather, Jesus is correcting misunderstandings and misinterpretations that have come down through the oral tradition of the rabbis. You have heard it said. If you study the Gospels, Jesus never refers to the Bible with the term you have heard it said. That's a reference to oral tradition, something that has been heard, not read or seen, all right? So Jesus here is correcting two distortions. This is a reference to an Old Testament text, you shall love your neighbor. And does anybody remember the entirety of the phrase? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But notice, look at the text. That's not there. All right? So, two distortions. One, the oral tradition of the rabbis have omitted that phrase, as yourself. And the second distortion is they added something to what God said, love your neighbor as yourself. They added, hate your enemy. All right? Now, this misunderstanding and misinterpretation drew a sharp distinction between who was a neighbor and who was an enemy. All right? As if the law required love for neighbor, but hatred for enemies, as if the law required that. That led to an endless discussion amongst the Jewish scholars and leaders of their day, and they continue to have endless discussions like this amongst Jewish religious leaders today and scholars. It led to an endless discussion and debate about the question, who is my neighbor? All right? And of course, this is what we read in Luke chapter 10. We won't look at it this morning, but Luke chapter 10 in the parable of the Good Samaritan. Jesus is dealing with that question, which apparently was a popular discussion or debating point amongst Jewish religious people of the day. Who is my neighbor? If we are to love my neighbor but hate my enemy. So you understand what's going on here. This is the way their reasoning went. Since we're required only to love our neighbor, we must be permitted to hate our enemy. And you see that in the text, right? Verse 43. But it went further than that. In answering the question, who is my neighbor? They said, my neighbor is one of my own people. That is, only Jewish people. Not goyim, not non-Jews, not Gentiles. But it's hard even to stop there because that discussion and debate didn't stop there. They said there were good Jews and there were bad Jews. Bad Jews would be like tax collectors mentioned in verse 46. Why were they bad? Because they were traitors. They were serving the oppressor, Rome, all right? And they were often thieves and overtaxing people. So they were bad Jews. So you were required to love your neighbor. Who's my neighbor? It's one of my fellow Jewish people. But then there are good Jewish people and there are bad Jewish people, and I don't have to love bad Jewish people. What this led to, and what Jesus is correcting here, is an intensely narrow-minded, exclusivistic, intolerant racial and religious bigotry. An intensely narrow-minded, exclusivistic, intolerant racial and religious bigotry. And truth be known, I have seen far too much of this in the Christian church in my day as well. There is racial bigotry. We addressed this just a couple of weeks ago in looking at racism and sexism. The Ku Klux Klan wears crosses on their white robes, all right? Many Christian people in the name of Christianity are racist to the core. And there's bigotry. And of course, it doesn't stop with race. There's religious bigotry as well, where people have a patronizing or a paternalistic attitude towards others in the Christian church. And I could elaborate at length, but it's not my point this morning to do that, except by way of application. If you're one of those people, then Jesus is speaking to you, all right? Well, that brings us to the requirement. What does Jesus correct and require of his disciples here, as opposed to worldly pagans and self-righteous Jews? Well, look at verse 44. But the adversative, the contrast, all right? Not that, but this, all right? But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Jesus here is properly interpreting the Old Testament. Look at a few passages with me, if you will, that you might see that Jesus is properly correcting and interpreting the Scripture. Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. We'll look at just a few passages here. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 49. There shall be one law for the native, that is for the Jew, right? And for the stranger who sojourns among you, the non-Jew. Jesus doesn't have double standards. Jesus has one standard for all people. So the understanding of the Jewish rabbis and their oral tradition, Jesus says, is wrong. It's not as if you can love your neighbor, only good Jews, and you're permitted to hate your enemy. No, there's one standard for everybody. All right? Look at Exodus 23, verses 4 and 5. Exodus 23, verses 4 and 5. This has to do with dealing with your enemy. All right? If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying down under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue it with him. When Jesus says you're to love your enemies, he's not talking about emoting, all right? He's talking about doing, all right? Love in the Bible is primarily, it includes emotions, but it is not primarily emotional. It's primarily volitional. It's not feeling, it's doing. So when Jesus says love your enemies, he's not talking about goo-goo-ga-ga over somebody that you is your enemy. No, he's talking about doing something for them. And here he in the Scriptures, we see a concrete example of that. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 10. Deuteronomy chapter 10. Verse 19. Love the sojourner, the stranger, the foreigner, the non-Jew, the goyim. Love the sojourner, therefore. And notice the rationale here. We're going to see this reflected in Jesus' teaching in a moment. For you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. There were four categories of people that God wove into the fabric of his law particular concern for. That was the widow, the orphan, because they had no provider and no protector, all right? There were the poor, and there was the sojourner, the stranger, the foreigner. There's a whole mission theology there, if you think about it. We live in an immigrant city in New York. If somebody would take the ball and run with that, you have a whole mission opportunity there here in New York City. A little digression. Look at Deuteronomy 22. Deuteronomy 22, verses 1 through 4. Similar to Exodus. You shall not see your brother's ox or his sheep going astray and ignore them. You shall take them back to your brother. And if he does not live near you and you do not know who he is, you shall not bring it home to your house, and it shall not stay with you until your brother seeks it. Then you shall restore it to him, and you shall do the same with his donkey, with his garment, with any lost thing of your brother's. Verse 4, you shall not see your brother's donkey or his ox. You shall help him to lift them up again. Notice, that was for a brother, but in Exodus, it was for a stranger, all right? One standard for both. Look at Proverbs chapter 25, last verse. Proverbs chapter 25, verse 21. And I point this out to you because it's quoted by the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans as an illustration or an example of how to love your enemies. Proverbs 25, verse 21. If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he is thirsty, give him water to drink. And Paul says that's how you're to love your enemy. And by doing so, you'll heap burning coals upon his head. And then, of course, there's the story of the Good Samaritan, which I'm sure you're familiar with. So what's the requirement here? The requirement of the fifth commandment, according to Jesus, all right, is to love your enemy, all right? To love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. This is what the catechism is picking up on, right? God wants us to love our neighbors as ourselves, to be patient, peace-loving, gentle, merciful, and friendly toward them, to protect them from harm as much as we can, and to do good even to our enemies. This is tough. It's one of those hard sayings of Jesus, right? You don't want to do this for an enemy. You want to whack them one, right? You want to call on your friends in Brooklyn and say, hey, I got somebody you need to visit, right? That's what you want to do to your enemies. Jesus says, no. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Well, let's reflect on that a little bit as we consider this together this morning. Look at verse 45. So that, why do you have to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you? So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. What's the rationale? The rationale is simply this: like Father, like Son. Like Father, like Son. If this is what your Father in heaven does, then you as a son or a child of God are to do this also. When Jesus says the commandment requires you to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, you're to be like your Father who loves even his enemies. Now, in my recent trip down under, I got in some trouble when I said this, because I said very clearly God loves his enemies and is requiring us to love our enemies. And in that application, I was talking about evangelizing, right? People objected to that. Well, you can't say God loves you. Well, you most certainly can, and the Bible does. And God does love his enemies. It says it right here. I don't see how you could make sense of this text apart from saying that. The confusion maybe in some people's minds, and maybe some of your minds, comes in when you say, well, this is a saving love. And that's not the case. The Bible distinguishes between different kinds of love in God. J.I. Packer, whose Reformed credentials nobody has called into question, to my knowledge, put it this way: God loves all men in some ways. God loves all men, including his enemies, in some ways. How? He makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. That's how he loves them, in some ways. But Packer goes on, he says, yeah, God loves all men, including enemies, in some ways, but he loves some men, that is his elect people, in all ways, nothing but love for them. This is not a saving love that Jesus is making reference to. It's a benevolent love, or theologically, what people have referred to as common grace, all right? Got in trouble for that as well, but that's another story. The key question, though, for us to reflect on is found in verse 47. If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Don't even the Gentiles do the same? What's the theme of the Sermon on the Mount? Don't be like them. Don't be like them. Don't be like worldly pagans. Don't be like the rest of the world. And don't be like these religious leaders, right? Jesus says, for even pagans love those who love them. Listen. It's not enough for Christians to resemble non-Christians. The love of Jesus' disciples is to exceed and surpass that and those that are nominally religious. The word here in verse 47 for more is the same word in verse 20 when Jesus says, your righteousness is to exceed that of the Pharisees and the scribes. Now, listen to me, because this is very commonly misunderstood. People take the Sermon on the Mount as some sort of pre-evangelism. And here's how it goes. Jesus says, your righteousness is to exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Well, they were the most religious of Jesus' day. So if you're to exceed that, you can't do it. And also, verse 48, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. But the message of the Sermon on the Mount is you can't be perfect, therefore you need the perfection of Jesus. That is not the message of the Sermon on the Mount, and that is not how this is to be understood. The whole point is Jesus is saying literally listen to me, literally, your righteousness as my disciples is to exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Why? Because they're misunderstanding, misinterpreting the law, and they're not obeying it at all. And you as my disciples are to live according to my word as I teach it to you. And that's what Jesus is teaching here. It's not some form of pre-evangelism to show that, oh, you'll never be perfect, you can't live up to this, you need a Savior. No, Jesus is speaking very honestly with his hearers here, with you, with me. And he says, it's not enough for you to resemble non-Christians. Your love is to exceed and surpass theirs. You are to be different. You are to be peculiar. You are to be extraordinary. You are to be unusual. Your love is to be supernatural love. The supernatural love of Jesus Christ, who on the cross prayed, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. The meaning of verse 48, therefore, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. If you are to pray for forgiveness and if you are to hunger for righteousness, Jesus is not here talking about moral perfection. Rather, he's saying you are called to be perfect in love like your Father in heaven is perfect in love for his enemies. That's what is being discussed here. Your love is to be expressed in deeds. It's to be expressed in words. It's to be expressed in prayers. Why? Turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Because it brings us to the heart of the gospel. Another misunderstanding about the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus is just laying down new law. No, it's silly. This is old law, all right, that Jesus is properly interpreting. Romans chapter 5 and verse 10. What does Paul say? For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. Remember what we read in the Old Testament law? God said, you're to love the sojourner the same way you're to love an Israelite. Why? Because you were sojourners. You were strangers. You were foreigners. You were outside the covenant. And that's exactly what the gospel teaches us here, Paul says. He says, why are you to love enemies as your Father loves enemies? Because you were an enemy. You were dead in your transgressions and sins. You lived in rebellion against God. You had fists raised against him. You were the one who sat on the throne of your life until he knocked you down to come to see your sin, your need, your hopelessness, your helplessness. And while you were an enemy, Christ reconciled you to God by the blood of the cross of Calvary. And because you who once were enemies have been reconciled, you now are to communicate, to convey, to transmit to your enemies a supernatural love, the love with which the Father loved you in Jesus Christ. This is peculiar love. It's extraordinary love. It's unusual love. It's something that sets Christians apart from the world. Something which is desperately needed in our day. Why? Because what's the way of the world, right? The way of the world is either retaliation and revenge or recompense, right? Retaliation and revenge. You strike me, I'm going to strike you. You whack me, I'm going to whack you, right? We see this in interpersonal relations and international relationships. Or recompense. You scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. But the way of the kingdom, Jesus is saying, is to be different. Neither retaliation or revenge, hate your enemy, nor recompense. You take care of me, I'll take care of you. Right? No, the way of the kingdom is to be different. One author said this, to return evil for good is devilish. To return good for good is human. To return good for evil is divine. The way of the kingdom teaches us to live as disciples of Jesus Christ who have been reconciled by the blood of the cross differently. The Pharisees would not love those who injured them, nor would they love outsiders, goyim, foreigners, strangers to Israel. And Jesus is calling his disciples to a greater righteousness here. Not to be like the world, retaliation, revenge, recompense, but to be like his Father in heaven. And when the world sees that, that will be compelling. It will be magnetic. It will draw men to Christ. Got a couple of minutes. Let me finish with this story. I like to read biographies, particularly missionary biographies, when I have the chance. And there was a story of a missionary to Muslims. And if you know anything about Islam, it's a particularly difficult group of people to reach with the gospel. And this missionary was witnessing to a Muslim about Jesus Christ. And of course, they believed Jesus Christ, but they believe he was just another prophet like Muhammad. Muhammad was the final prophet who came after Jesus. And there are many things, I won't get into the details of Islamic religion, but the Muslim man listened to the missionary patiently as he went on, explained to him about the love of God demonstrated in Jesus Christ, who went to the cross of Calvary as a substitute and a sacrifice for sinners. And when the missionary was finished speaking to the Muslim man just said, "I really don't care about that at all," or some similar sentiment. When the missionary received that response of the Muslim to whom he was witnessing rejecting Jesus Christ, he burst into tears. Out of love for this man who was without God and without hope in the world, who was desperately in need of a Savior, but rejected him. God used that witness, that love of that missionary, to convert that Muslim. When the world sees this kind of love, it's that love, that supernatural love, that love which saved you and saved me from the penalty for our own sins, that will be compelling and magnetic. To return evil for good is devilish. To return good for good is human. To return good for evil is divine. I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Let's pray. Father, this is indeed hard teaching, and our hearts struggle with it because we are so filled with, frankly, love for ourselves and not for you and not for others. So we ask that you, who reconciled us to yourself by the blood of your Son, would work in us that which is pleasing to you, a supernatural love which is not kept to ourselves, but which is exhibited and extended to others round about us, even our enemies. And we ask it in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen and amen.